I think that we can all sense that evangelicalism in America it seems to be on a kind of life support, and we are in trouble in many ways. The forces, we might say, of darkness seem to have taken hold and taken control, and it appears that the church has really nothing to say about it. And perhaps the things that we do say are not always the right things, not always the good things to say to our friends and neighbors and those that are in the in our context, in our orbit, so to speak. But I think really at the heart of the weakness of American evangelicalism is a loss of the centrality of the gospel, that the gospel itself is the power of God, and the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I think we've lost confidence, perhaps, in that gospel, not only in preaching it and speaking about it, but seeking to live it out in a place that seems to have forgotten it. And we come to this passage now in Romans that I think really is at the heart of what we might say, not only the book of Romans, but the whole Bible. Because Paul here is zeroing in on that which is most important, that which is central in the lives of every human being. When he says to the Jew and the Greek, really it's a first century way of saying everyone, everyone who needs this gospel. Now you remember the context here of these verses that he had just spoken about congratulating these Roman Christians because their faith was being proclaimed in all the world. In other words, they got it. They understood the gospel. They were beginning to live lives that showed that they understood the gospel, and their fame was going out among other Christians. They were an encouragement to other Christians, and Paul had this desire to come to them and to speak to them and to strengthen them and to be encouraged by them as he becomes the encourager to them. And then he spoke about his great debt, this debt that in a sense has been passed down really to all of us, where he said, I'm under obligation. I have a debt because of the calling of God upon my own life. I'm obligated to Greeks and barbarians, to the wise, to foolish. Again, it's another way of saying everyone. And so he's eager to preach the gospel. And so in that context, then, the apostle dives right into what someone has called the topic sentence of the book of Romans in these two verses. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now Paul makes this great statement here in verse 16 and verse 17 about this gospel, but he actually doesn't begin to explain it until a couple of chapters later. There's a sort of interlude that he leaves off, and there, of course, is a reason for that interlude. But Paul is very logical in his way of thinking. His way of arguing is guided by order and logic and reason. We saw that in the book of Acts when he would go into the synagogue and he would reason with the people there, and sometimes he... And he does. He's very orderly. But sometimes there are these flights, we might say, of doxology, where his heart is so caught up in the ways of God and the ways of the gospel that it's sort of interrupted. But here, there's a different kind of interruption because what Paul will begin to talk about is the reason that he's not ashamed of the gospel is because of the great need that exists among people. Now, what I want to do in these next 2 weeks, actually, is I want us to sort of dive into this topic sentence, as it were, in verse 16 and 17. But if you'll permit me, I would actually like to talk about verse 17 first, and then come back to verse 16. I hope that doesn't disturb you, that I'm taking things a little bit out of order, but I think there's a reason. Notice verse 16 begins with "for," which is an explanation of what has gone on before. Verse 17 begins also for in it. So we have these explanations. And so the heart of the gospel, it seems to me, is there in verse 17. So I'd like to look at that first and then go back and talk about next week, Lord willing, why you and I should not be ashamed of the gospel. So if you'll permit me, that's the way I want to pick this, to take this passage up. Verse 17, this week, and then come back. But I want to focus on what the gospel contains. He says, "In it," and that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And the first thing I want to say is that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is really, in a sense, all about righteousness. Righteousness is at the heart of the gospel. And what is righteousness? Well, it's just doing right, being right, and particularly being right with God. And this was an Old Testament theme that ran all the way through the Bible. If you is the connection between righteousness and being right with God. Righteousness and salvation were together in the mind of the prophets in the Old Testament. Let me just a few places. If you keep your finger there at Romans chapter one, and turn to the Psalms, and we'll look Psalm 98. We're going to look at a few verses in Isaiah, but Psalm 98 begins, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations." And again, it's the New Testament that's going to explain to us what that's about. But over in Isaiah, the next few are going to be in Isaiah, so if you're with me, Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 13, he hits this theme again. The Lord says, "I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put my salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." So you see, I connect salvation and righteousness. That is, right with God, being right, doing right. That's at the heart of the gospel. And then chapter 51, and begin at verse 5, "My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out. My arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations." And we could look other places as well, how the Lord connects together his salvation of his people and righteousness. And I believe that was that idea or that theme really bothered Martin Luther for many times as he was trying to understand this particular verse, verse 17. He's trying to get at the righteousness of God that's revealed. And he had a difficult time with that because he knew that God was righteous. And he wrongly thought that in Jesus Christ, this level of righteousness had just skyrocketed. And he saw himself as unable. I can't attain to this. And so this verse that is meant to give great comfort and great joy to the believer became, for Martin Luther, a death sentence. Because he could not see, or he saw very clearly, his own unrighteousness. And he could not attain to this righteousness of God. And it was when he began or to understand this verse that, as he writes in his memoirs, the gates of heaven were opened up to him. And so we want to understand, what does he mean by this righteousness of God that is revealed? Well, you know that the first thing he has to do in order to understand this revelation of God's righteousness and how that is such good news to us is he has to show the need of it. And that's what he does, beginning at verse 18 and running through the middle of verse or chapter 3, he begins to describe and to detail, as it were, the unrighteousness of fallen man. And he begins with the Gentiles. He begins with the pagans, those who knew nothing of God's revelation, who knew nothing of the Old Testament, knew nothing of the Bible, and how quite naturally they lived in ways that were degraded, corrupted, vile. It's interesting, isn't it, that when he begins detailing these sins in chapter 1, that he actually begins with homosexuality. Now, I know that's something that will get me in big trouble, you know, for hate speech and all the other things, but that's just what he begins with. He talks about the degradation of humanity, and he gives that as the very first example. More to be said about that as we get to it, but then he goes on to detail in stark reality, the corruption of man and the debased mind filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, and on and on and on he goes. The great need that there is in fallen humanity for righteousness, and they don't have it. They don't have it. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Because in chapter 2, he begins to talk about these good Jews. These that had the law, that knew what right was, and didn't live that way. That even the righteousness, the best that man can do, is filthy rags in God's sight. I think that's a word for us who are churchgoers. Perhaps some of you young people, you've grown up in the church. You've grown up in families that are, in some sense, righteous and pointing you in the way of goodness and rightness. And you need to understand that all of your morality, all of your righteousness does not measure up to the righteousness of God. God has made us, God has created us in his own perfect image. And no matter how much we try, no matter how much goodness and morality and law keeping and so forth is that we have or that we are exposed to, it will avail not. Nothing. And in fact, the climax of Paul's argument over in chapter 3, he says, there is none righteous. No, not one. He includes the bad Gentiles, but he also includes the good Jews, that they had the law, they were doing the right things, they were seeking to live out their lives according to the law. And he says, all of them, none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. All have turned aside, Jew, Gentile, white, black, doesn't matter where you are, where you've come from, you stand before this holy and righteous God exposed. And that's where he goes. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. Where we are, you see. And that's why this need of righteousness is so necessary. It's absolutely necessary. And that's why, again, if we understand this, if our hearts have been gripped by the power of the gospel and what has been revealed to us, well, it will change us completely. It'll change our churches. It'll change our witness to see the glory of God's way of salvation. God is holy, righteous, good. The law is holy, righteous, good. And we are not. We are not. And not only that, he will go on to say how man even resists God. That it's not an unknowing kind of unrighteousness, but there is a knowledge of God. There's an understanding in a sense of God, but there's a resistance to him. And that resistance, it can be seen in the sinfulness, but it can also be seen in the morality of people. I'm going to be good. I'm going to keep God at a distance. I'm going to keep Jesus Christ at a distance. And I'm going to live in this way where I think I don't really need him. I'm going to live on my own morality. Or perhaps I'm going to live on my religion. One of the kids the other night said, you know, even if you go to church and read your Bible, you may not be a Christian. God's not done that work of tearing down and showing sinfulness and showing the glory and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Regeneration. We need to be born again. We need to be made alive in Christ. And one of the first things that we'll see is that our morality, our religion, avails nothing. That it's, if we don't have Christ, we have nothing. We're lost. That's the conclusion. But you know, that's actually good news. It's good news to know that, to know your need, to know where you stand before God in and of yourself. And that's what Paul does. That's his sort of interlude, we might say, middle of chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 3. But then he comes back and he gives us this great good news. He had said in verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." It's shown. He comes back. You remember in verse 21 of chapter 3, comes back to that theme. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, that doesn't just mean that it's been revealed so that we can understand it. It's not simply a sort of mental thing. In other words, that when God reveals his way of saving folks, that it's not simply a mental thing, but it's in action and in operation when God reveals his righteousness. We'd said that the gospel, and we'll look at this more next week, but the gospel is the power of God for salvation. So this righteousness that's revealed or manifested has great power in it, overcoming man's resistance, overcoming all of his ways that he, in his morality and in his supposed goodness, keeps God at bay. God destroys it and knocks it down, so that we are looking for a righteousness that is outside of ourselves. And that's what he says. He says the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been revealed. Apart from the law, although the law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament, bears witness to it. I'm reading 3:21. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. It comes back to what he had, the interlude, for the necessity of the gospel. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just to be reminded. And are justified, made right by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is a righteousness, he says, that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And the righteousness is actually in Christ. It's Christ's righteousness. I think in maybe in three different ways that Christ was, we may say, intrinsically righteous. He was good. He went about, the Bible says, doing good. Keep your finger here. Turn back to John's gospel, John chapter 8. You remember that section where he's sort of arguing with the Pharisees, and they're trying to trip him up and all of this. And notice what he says. Jesus says, verse 28, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, referring to the cross, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That was Jesus' life. His life was a life that was intrinsically righteous. I don't think he's overstating the case here. He is saying, I always, always do the things. Now, Christian, do you want to please God? If you're a Christian, you're going to nod your head. Yes, I want to please God. Do you always do what is pleasing to him? You have to go, no, no. But you know, one has stood in your place who always did what was pleasing to him. He was earning, we might say, a righteousness. He always did what was pleasing to his Father. And then over again, same chapter, verse 46, he says, but believe, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? That was a note that really followed Jesus all the way through the trial, even. But even here with the Pharisees, which one of you convicts me of sin? There was nothing. There was nothing that anyone could lay to his account or his charge. There was never a note of anxiety or fear. There was never a note of anger. There was righteous anger and righteous indignation. Even his anger was righteous. It was good when he drove out those in the temple, those who were buying and selling. That was righteous. It was absolutely right for him to do that. and everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did, you follow him through the Gospels, it was always good, always righteous. He achieved a righteousness by his own obedience. Again, in John chapter 8, verse 53, now going down a little further, they said to him, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." There was an achievement, we might say, of righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul will go on to say that what he did, that was his perfect standing, his perfect righteousness before the Lord. But verse 25 of chapter 3, going back, Romans, it says, "The redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." What does that mean? The propitiation, the turning aside of God's wrath against sin, against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness, whether it masquerades as a kind of human morality or whether it's in the deep, dark recesses of the worst things that human beings could possibly do. The wrath of God against all unrighteousness. And Jesus was put forward. The language there is as though God has his hands upon Christ and he put him forward there as the great sacrifice, and to pour out his own wrath upon his beloved Son as a propitiation by his blood. He suffered the broken law's penalty in every way, in every detail of that law. It is hard for us to come to grips with that, hard for us to imagine that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, became sin. He became, we might say, homosexuality. He became a child abuser. He became a domestic abuser. He became thief. He became prostitute. You name it, he became sin. And God was putting him forward in that way, as a propitiation by his blood. And of course, it's an understatement to say he did not deserve it. He deserved the applause. He deserved the acclaim. He deserved the honor. Here's the one who is completely and without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any other thing. He is the perfect one, and yet suffered and died the penalty, the pouring out of God's wrath upon him. Where would you look and see what God thinks of sin? It's at the cross. It's at the cross. And where do you see God's love for sinners exhibited? It's at the cross. It's at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we get this? It says the righteousness of God is revealed. Okay, it's manifested, it's shown, it's worked out in the human life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his obedience to that law, that earning of a righteousness before God. And then his suffering, the penalty of the broken law of God. It's revealed to us. How then is it received by us? How is it that we can be somehow incredibly called righteous? And the answer to that, of course, is it's by faith. It's by faith. It's revealed, Paul says, from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about that verse 17 and that little phrase there, from faith, for faith. People have said, well, is it by faith, to faith, and trying to figure out. And, you know, a lot of things that are said are true and right. Weak faith, strong faith, as some have said. But I think basically what he's saying here is that this is the only righteousness that is worth anything before God, is a by faith righteousness. And you must have it. You must have it before God. God will not take unrighteousness. God will not take human morality, because it falls far short. You need a righteousness that Jesus Christ has worked out in his own life that he gives to you. That's the glory of the gospel, is he gives a righteousness. He calls it a gift in chapter 3. It's a righteousness that's given to us when we believe. The only righteousness that's worth anything before God is a by faith righteousness. And it's given to you when you believe, when you exercise faith, when you believe. When you believe. It's imputed to us. Now you say, well, is that new? No, it goes all the way back. We maybe see the first sign of it all the way back in Genesis chapter 15. We talked to the kids about this, that Abraham was justified before God by faith. It says that he believed God, and it was credited to him, imputed to him, as righteousness. So Abraham, in all his human frailty and his human faults, Abraham was a sinner. You could see that in Genesis 17, 18, 19, and his fear and putting forward Sarah as his sister rather than his wife, and that was not good, that was not right. But Abraham believed God. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul will also deal with the fact, this is very important in our day, is that a lot of times people kind of see faith as a kind of substitute for the law, or sort of diminishing of the law. Well, it's a kind of low grade law. Okay, if I just believe, if I just kind of work up this faith, then I don't have to worry about whether I'm going to be obedient to God or not. That's a kind of low grade law. That's not it at all, because God says it's a gift. In other words, this righteousness by faith is not something you can work up. It's a gift. It's a gift. You see, so a lot of times we might say, well, faith is like this. You go over there and you sit in that chair, and you don't have to inspect the chair in order to sit in it. You just sit in it. That's what faith is. No, it's not. Because what that is kind of the probability of mathematics or something, you know, that it's been there and people have sat in it before, so it doesn't require a whole lot of faith for me to sit in it, right? But the faith that is in Jesus Christ is absolutely supernatural. It's a gift. It comes from God. It's a divine opening up of our minds and our hearts to see the truth. First of all, to see what Paul goes to great lengths to describe in Romans 1, 18 to 3, 20. And I look at that and I go, that's me. That's me. I'm all over those pages. I'm all over those descriptions of the pagan and of the moral person. I'm all over it. It describes me to a T. That's God's doing. That's the righteousness of God being revealed, that I could actually see that. And I would agree with that. It's absolutely supernatural. It's the work of the Spirit that Jesus said the Spirit would come, and he would do what? He would convict the world of what? Righteousness. That's what he does. And he shows exactly what Paul is talking about here. And we can see ourselves full of envy and strife and deceit and maliciousness, gossips, slanderers. Does that describe any of you? Certainly describe me at one point. Still, in some ways, it does. It bubbles up, doesn't it? From out of our sinful nature, it bubbles up. And then we want to try to make ourselves right by doing good things. Doing good things. And our morality, standing before God. And he says, no. All your righteous acts, what does he say? They're filthy rags. They do not measure up. You need a divine righteousness. You need a righteousness that came down from heaven and was revealed and manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can have it. You can have it. You can have it. But it is a supernatural, a gift of God. Faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a taking him at his word. Saying, Lord, I've been down all the roads to try to make myself right before you, and I just can't do it. I don't have it in me. But you have said, you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to die for sinners like me, and I believe it. I believe it. And you will do that. That faith will belong to you, but as our Lord said through the apostle, it's a gift. It's a gift. A gift from God to believe him and to trust him. Faith in Jesus Christ. We gave the verse to the kids, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You see, it's all of grace. It's all for the glory of God. And I believe if we understand this, if we get the gospel truly, it'll change us. It'll transform us. All of the exhortations, you know, that the Bible gives. Paul himself says, you know, we're not casting aside the law. No. We're upholding it. We're upholding the law. We're saying the law is righteous and good. And the desire of the new man in Christ is to walk in those ways that are pleasing to him. We do that by the power of the Spirit, of walking in Christ Jesus. So we're not eliminating, we're not throwing out, we're not saying our faith is a kind of low-level law-keeping. No. It's trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the righteousness being imputed to me. So what do we do? What do we do with this? Well, let me just say, do you take him at his word? Do you believe his word? Do you believe what this word says about you? About where you stand before God? Do you have a righteousness that's been credited to your account? Because you've believed him. You've just laid out for him. Or are you still trying to work out your own righteousness that you can sort of hold up before God and say, okay, what do you think about this God? Well, the Bible tells you what he thinks about it. Not much. Not much. But he thinks a lot about his own Son and that righteousness. And that righteousness needs to be yours. Needs to be yours. We're reading this book in our 242 groups about dying in order to live. And there is a kind of the gift of God will produce a kind of death in you, a death to thinking that I can somehow do this, that I can somehow live before God apart from being united to Jesus Christ. And so I'm dead to self, and the law strikes me dead, kills me, so that I look to Christ and live in Him. It's taking Him at His word. Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the power of God for salvation, and why you and I, we can be tempted. We're very much tempted to be ashamed of this gospel. That's a very real thing. It's not just figurative language there that I think Paul is using. It's a very real thing. But to understand the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. May God give us grace. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of this gospel, this great good news from God that, Lord, our own doing, our own righteousness leaves us wanting. Would you cause us, every one of us, to look up and see the redemption drawing nigh in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our hope and our trust and our living would be lived out in the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteous by faith live. May it be true so of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.